Today we are continuing our series in the Psalms of Ascent, that collection of songs that was sung by Hebrew pilgrims as they went to Jerusalem for their religious festivals. And Psalm 131 is the third of four in this collection that are written by David. And there's several clues that it's closely linked to Psalm 130 that we examined last week. The final stanza of each of these psalms begins with exactly the same statement, O Israel, hope in the Lord. There's also an interesting use of repetition in both psalms, repetition that thematically deals with the soul. So we saw last week in Psalm 130, verse 6, My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. And here in verse 2 in Psalm 131 we read, But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, my soul is my soul within me. In each case, the repetition adds emphasis and effect to a vivid word picture. If such literary features betoken a link between Psalms 130 and 131, what is the nature of that link? Well, they both deal with hope. But Psalm 130 focuses on the hope that belongs to the sinner who has found forgiveness and plentiful redemption in the Lord. It is a hope rooted in the steadfast love of God for His people. In many ways, it is a psalm that looks back at the beautiful beginning of salvation by God's grace. Psalm 131 is also a psalm of hope, but here the focus is more on the life that follows such an experience of salvation. Given that one has experienced God's gracious forgiveness and redemption from sin, what practical difference does it make? To borrow a book title, we could say this psalm answers the question, how should we then live? In three verses, this psalm provides three character traits of the Christian. If you have experienced salvation through faith in Christ, your life is to be marked by these three things. Humility, contentment, and hope. Now that's easier said than done, of course. We all know how hard it is to be humble. And for many, contentment seems like an elusive dream, and hope is often in short supply. We don't get zapped when we're saved so that we're instantly transformed into humble, contented, and hopeful Christians. Like the ancient trek to Jerusalem, the Christian life is a pilgrim journey. In the course of our pilgrimage, God desires to build these traits into our lives as He conforms us more and more into the image of Jesus. And for our part, we should prayerfully pursue growing in the ways God wants us to grow. Perhaps Psalm 131 can be an encouraging stimulus to godly growth for all of us who are making the pilgrimage of faith in Christ. Our sermon will follow the key themes of the Psalm's three verses. First of all, looking at verse 1 and the theme, seeking humility. Verse 2, finding contentment. And verse 3, calling for hope. So let's give attention to this portion of God's Word that has very practical implications for our lives as Christians. We begin in verse 1 in the theme of seeking humility. The psalm begins, a song of ascents of David. Yahweh, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Now we've already noted how the heading of this psalm indicates that it is one of the Davidic psalms of ascent. And we want to remember that because we can think back to some episodes in the life of David that illustrate some of what he talks about here in this psalm. The first word of the psalm proper in Hebrew is Yahweh. By using God's covenant name, David is acknowledging himself as one in covenant with God through faith. And he stands in the line of many who shared the faith of his father Abraham, even as we do today. While David had a unique role as anointed king in Israel, who in that way prefigured the coming Messiah, his relationship with God at its heart was no different than yours or mine. He'd experienced God's grace that granted him faith, and he approached the Lord in faith, trusting in His covenant promises just as you do, just as I do. And David begins by declaring his humility. He says, O Lord, O Yahweh, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. In Psalm 130, David declared that if the Lord kept track of all our iniquities, none of us would be able to stand in his presence. Sin humbles the sinner before the one who is high and lifted up. And here David says, my heart is not lifted up. The call to believers is to resist the temptation to pride. We don't want to lift ourselves up in the presence of the one who is truly lifted up. Hear what the Lord says through his prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the hearts of the contrite. This passage pictures the Lord as high and lifted up, as dwelling in the high and holy place. If this is God's status, what does he desire of human beings? Well, clearly, we're not to exalt ourselves up as if we were some sort of rivals to him in his heavenly glory. He doesn't look for human beings who have lifted themselves up. Rather, he looks for those who have the spirit of the lowly and the heart of the contrite. This is the place David is claiming for himself when he says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. And he goes on to say, my eyes are not raised too high. One whose eyes are raised can only look down his nose at others. And that is a stance of pride and arrogance. The eyes can betray what is in the heart, and so it is not surprising that the eyes and heart are linked in scriptural condemnations of pride. For instance, in Proverbs 21:4, we read, haughty eyes and a proud heart are sin. The word haughty is related to the word high. Haughty eyes are among the seven things that are said to be an abomination to the Lord in Proverbs 6. And what is said of the eyes is also said of the heart in Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Over and over, Scripture condemns pride in the heart that spills over into arrogant attitudes towards others and toward God. To give one more example, this time in the form of a warning, consider Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is a vicious beast that would like to get control of your life. If pride reigns in your heart, you will really never be happy. Now, why is that? Well, if you're proud, you always have to be looking around at others. You have to compare yourself to others to make sure you are coming out on top in the comparison. Are you outperforming them? Do you have more than they do? Do you look better than they do? Do others see your shortcomings, or are you successful in hiding them from view? The life of pride is rooted in comparison and competition, in which you are always looking over your shoulder and down your nose at everyone else. And because of that, pride leads to loneliness. Pride leads to a lack of contentment. And by God's grace, David testifies that he is not guilty of such pride and arrogance. And nothing in the text here suggests that David is being pharisaical or hypocritical here. God had granted him freedom from this particular sin in great measure. And what God did for David, he can do for you, he can do for me as well. And we'll come back to that thought, but let's first see what David says next. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. In addition to putting off pride and arrogance, David declares he has resisted overweening ambition. He has not sought things beyond what God has given him at each particular stage in life. Now, this probably had not been easy for David. After all, remember that Samuel anointed him to be future king of Israel. What do you think it would have been like living with that knowledge, but waiting many, many years for God to accomplish what he had promised? It would have been very easy for David to take things into his own hands in order to try to speed up God's timetable and get to that throne sooner. And it's not that he lacked opportunities. 1 Samuel 24 relates the time Saul and his men were pursuing David in the wilderness of En-Gedi. David and his men were hiding in a cave into which Saul went to relieve himself. And we read in 1 Samuel 24, "And the men of David said to him, 'Here is the day of which Yahweh said to you, Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'Yahweh forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, Yahweh's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is Yahweh's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul." David believed in the Lord's promises, but he also was willing to wait on the Lord's timing. And thus he did not occupy himself with something greater than when God had decreed for him at that time. Now this doesn't mean there's no place for ambition in life, but it must be ambition that is in submission to God, and not ambition that is fueled by the materialistic messages we hear all the time in our culture. We're constantly told that we should advance ourselves at any cost, kicking anyone else off the ladder of success if they get in our way. We can set our minds on something we don't have, whether it be some object like a new home or the status of a new job or the promise of a new relationship. We can set our minds on these kinds of things in such a way that ambition gets the best of us. Eugene Peterson writes, "Our culture encourages and rewards ambition without qualification. We are surrounded by a way of life in which betterment is understood as expansion, as acquisition, as fame. Everyone wants to get more. To be on top, no matter what it is the top of, is admired. There's nothing recent about this temptation. It's the oldest sin in the book, the one that got Adam thrown out of the garden and Lucifer tossed out of heaven. What is fairly new about it is the general admiration and approval it receives." Peterson's observation reminds us of how countercultural it is for us to say with David, "I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." Let's not kid ourselves. This can be a very hard thing to do. You likely have dreams and aspirations. Maybe you've always dreamed that you were going to be a great artist or a great musician, or that you were going to gain recognition through writing a wonderful book or achieving some level of prominence in your profession. Maybe you want to make your mark by having the perfect family that everyone else admires. Now, these aren't necessarily bad things in and of themselves, but what if they are not what God has for your life? What if he says, "I'm calling you to die to your dreams because I have something else for you"? Most of us don't fulfill the dreams of our youth, and we can have miserable lives if we aren't willing to let them go, if all indications are that they are not part of God's providence for us. And that leads to another aspect of what David says here. He is also acknowledging that he does not try to plumb the depths of the mystery of God's mind. We'd all like to do that. We have some questions to which we would like some answers. We'd like to know why God allowed a certain tragedy to enter our lives, or why he hasn't willed that we would achieve all of our dreams. We'd like to get some explanations for things we don't understand. But what does God tell us in his word? "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." Deuteronomy 29:29. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah 55:8-9. God has revealed everything we need to know in order to live godly lives. His revelation in Scripture is entirely sufficient for this purpose. But God hasn't revealed everything we might want to know. We do have questions, many of which will not get answered in this life. And humility calls us to acknowledge that God is God and we are not, And then to be able to rest in Him even when our questions don't get answered. And this is also what David means when he says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know enough about God to know that you have every reason to trust Him in your life. You've experienced the steadfast love that was praised in Psalm 130, and therefore you are called to exhibit in your life the humility that David models in Psalm 131. And it is only as you seek such humility that you will know the next trait of the believer that David discusses here. And we turn now to verse 2 and the theme, finding contentment. The psalm continues, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. As we've seen, pride and arrogance breed inner turmoil. You will pay a bitter price if you refuse to humble yourself before God and others. If you refuse to allow your dreams to be displaced by God's will, you will probably be very unhappy. And God has some news for you that may be a bit unsettling. And here's what it is. The world does not revolve around you. Now, that's a lesson we need to learn because we're born sort of thinking the world does revolve around us. Just watch any baby. A little baby thinks the world exists to satisfy his or her every desire. If a baby is hungry, his cry sends out the message, feed me. And very often the crying baby gets just what he wants, and usually there's nothing wrong with that when it comes to a baby. But what if that never changes as the baby grows up? What if this sense of absolute entitlement is carried through all of life? Then we would say there's something very wrong with that person. And they're likely to learn the hard way that the world really doesn't revolve around them. If a baby crying to be fed is an image of discontent, a weaned baby quietly sitting with his mother is a picture of contentment. And that's the picture in verse 2 of this psalm. David says, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Left to our sinful selves, our souls cry out to be satisfied according to our wants and our wishes. Our souls want to be fed according to our dreams. We want the answers from God that we demand. Now that may be understandable, it's sort of an infantile stage, but God wants us to move beyond that stage. Just as weaning a child from its mother's breast signals an advance on the path to maturity, so a soul that is quieted before God is giving a sign of real spiritual growth and progress. And note the logic of the psalm. David begins by saying that he has put off pride and arrogance and selfish ambition. And what takes the place of these things? Well, instead of advancing his own agenda, he has calmed and quieted his soul. Now note that this is his activity. It is something that he had to do, something that he had to pursue. God has guided and strengthened him to be sure, but spiritual growth is never simply a matter of let go and let God. There is human responsibility here. And in putting on humility, David has actively sought to calm and quiet his own soul. How could he do this? How can you and I do this? I think the answer is to be found in the depth of David's knowledge of God. Even though he might not have had all of his questions answered, he knew enough about God to trust Him and to rest in His will. As an example of this, consider David's testimony in Psalm 139. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain to it. Here what we see David doing is reflecting on God's omniscience. The fact that God knows all things. The Lord knows everything David does in every place he goes. The Lord knows his thoughts. He even knows what he is going to say before David says it. Now, that kind of knowledge could be disquieting. After all, this means that God knows all of David's sins, even those purely internal sins that are hidden from everybody else. But the Lord God, Yahweh, is the covenant God. With Him, as we saw last week, there is forgiveness and plentiful redemption. So meditation on God's omniscience brings David joy, not fear. And that's why later on in that same psalm, he declares, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." The fact that the Lord knows everything about him is precious to David. It's a wonderful thing that he can't number all of God's thoughts. When he awakes, it's because he knows that God's thoughts toward him are good and has sustained him through the night. Bring me a cloth. Excuse me. Try to keep going here. God knows you perfectly. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows all your sins, including those you've hidden from others. God even knows sins in your life that you don't recognize as sins. He knows your every thought and your every deed. And despite all of this, He loves you. You haven't earned His love. You can't do that. Many of us struggle through life feeling like we've never been able to learn to earn the love of a parent or of some close friend. But it is not that way with God. He loves you because He has chosen to love you. He doesn't love you any less today because of some recent sinful failure, and He doesn't love you any more today if you've had some recent spiritual success. If you have placed your faith in Christ, then you can know that God loves you with an everlasting love. Now, it may seem we're getting away from our theme of contentment, but we're not. How is it that you can quiet your soul like a weaned child with its mother? You can humble yourself before the Lord and rest in His love for you. When you know He is sovereign and that He loves you, then you can accept His providence that comes your way. When you know that it is your loving Heavenly Father who is directing the course of history, including the course of your life, and that He is working all things together for your good, then you can find contentment even when your questions are not all answered. Humble trust in our loving God is the key to contentment. When you have this kind of trust in the Lord, then you no longer think the world revolves around you. You can relax knowing that the Lord has everything under control. Like a baby who has learned to be satisfied, you can rest in the arms of God. In a world awash with discontent, what a joy it is to find contentment in the Lord. And such an experience of contentment fuels a hope so great that you can't keep it to yourself. That's what we see David here in verse 3 as we move to the theme of calling for hope. This psalm follows a pattern we've seen in other psalms of ascent. It begins with the reflections of an individual. It starts out with David's declaration in the first person about what he has not done in verse 1, what he has done in verse 2. But in verse 3, this changes to a second person message to all Israel. David has found the pathway to hope. He has learned that humility before God and others and a laying aside of selfish ambition leads to contentment in the Lord. And contentment in the Lord, resting in His good and sovereign care, issues in hope. How could such a contented soul not have hope in the Lord? Recall what we read in the previous psalm, last week in Psalm 130. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. In that psalm, the psalmist looked back to the gift of salvation and forgiveness of sin, and found there great reason for hope. In this psalm, the focus is more on the ongoing walk of faith in which the Lord provides the contentment that is another reason for hope. Now, the fact is that not everyone has hope like this. Paul reminded the Gentile converts in Ephesus that at one time they had no hope and were without God in the world. But because they had come to know Christ as their Savior, this was no longer their situation. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this is no longer your situation or my situation. We have been delivered from hopelessness by Jesus Christ. David had come to know such hope in the Lord, and he wanted others to experience it as well. So he issues the call to hope, the same call given in the previous psalm, but this time he adds something to it. Like the previous psalm, he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, and then he adds, from this time forth and forevermore. The new thing David adds is that hope found in Yahweh is an eternal hope. It is from this time forth and forevermore. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and so is the hope that we find in him. David wants all Israel, the church of his day, to partake of this eternal hope that he has found in the Lord. And we also ought to desire that all the church would be filled with this hope. The Psalms of Ascent constantly remind us that ours is not to be a privatized faith. I mean, that seems very American, but it's simply not biblical. We are part of the communion of the saints, a communion that corporately is to be marked by deep and abiding hope. A godless world is a hopeless world. If the church will humbly trust in the Lord and find contentment in him, then we will shine like beacons of hope in this dark and hopeless age. As we experience hope in Christ, let us join David in saying to the church, O church, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Well, let's reflect now on the logic of Psalm 131. David has presented us with an orderly progression, seeking humility, then finding contentment, and finally experiencing hope. How are we to walk this path? To begin with, how are we to seek humility before God and man? Well, if we're to humble ourselves before the Lord, then we must know him for who he is. And one of the best ways to grow in humility is to meditate upon the attributes of God. We saw how David reflected upon God's omniscience in Psalm 139 and found it to be a source of joy and comfort. And the Psalms are fertile soil for such meditation. And I would commend your frequent meditation within the book of Psalms, looking for all that it reveals about God and his attributes. And you might want to supplement that with some outside reading. I'd recommend books like J.I. Packer's Knowing God or A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God. Such books can deepen your understanding of the Bible's revelation of God in a life-changing way. A bigger view of God can help you have a more humble and frankly realistic view of yourself. Also, reflect upon the gospel message of salvation in Christ. You know, the gospel is very humbling because it tells you that there is nothing good in you and that the only thing that you contributed to your salvation was your sin. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Those are humbling words. Now you should be a happy Christian, but you should never be proud to be a Christian. Because God's gracious goodness to you has left no room for boasting. If we would but believe the gospel, we would recognize that humility is the only proper response to God's grace. So we need to seek to cultivate humility before God. We can do that as we meditate upon His attributes and truly embrace the message of the gospel. But we're also called to put off arrogance and to be humble before other human beings. And how are we to do this? Well, Paul's answer that he gave in Philippians 2 was look to Jesus. He wrote, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." In humility, count others more significant in yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Look to the way Jesus humbled himself in leaving his heavenly glory, in taking upon himself human flesh and living in a sin-cursed world in order to die on the cross. Look to Jesus humbling himself, Paul says, and then follow his example by humbling yourself before others, by counting their interests as more important than your own. Like David, if you will see God for who he is and humble yourself before him, then you will be satisfied even when all your questions aren't answered. You will realize the magnitude of the distance between yourself and your Creator, and you won't be surprised that you can't plumb the depths of His mind or understand all His purposes. Nevertheless, as you know Him, particularly as He has revealed Himself to you in Jesus Christ, you will have ample reason to trust Him, even when you can't comprehend all that He is doing in your life. And that kind of trust is the key to contentment. This was what allows you to rest satisfied in the arms of God as a weaned child rests satisfied in the arms of his mother. What a rare gift true contentment is in our day, yet it can be yours as you humbly trust in the Lord. Perhaps that will mean letting some of your dreams die. Maybe that will mean altering some of your expectations in life. But can you not trust God enough to do these things? Is it so hard to believe that he who sent his son to die for your salvation really has your best interests at heart? As you find contentment in him, then you will find hope that springs eternal. Peter said that hope should so mark Christians that people will come up to us asking a reason for the hope that is within us. Do you have that kind of hope? A hope so real that it is evident to those around you. We are called to be people of hope. As we humble ourselves and find contentment in the Lord, we can know true hope that will sustain us in this life and into the life to come. By God's grace, may we at Covenant be a people of hope, shining like beacons in a dark and hopeless world as we radiate to the world our love for Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for Psalm 131 and the picture it paints of a life that has been transformed by your grace, a life that is marked by humility, by contentment, and by hope. And we confess that these things do not come naturally to us in our sin. These are not things that are extolled in our culture. And yet we desire them because you say these are things that you can work in our lives for our good and for your glory. And so we pray that you would do that, O Lord. Give us the desire to seek these things and give us the grace and power to experience them in greater measure, that we would be truly satisfied in your love and your providence for us, and that we would be beacons of hope in a hopeless world, that we might have opportunities to point others to the only source of true hope in Jesus Christ our Savior. And it's His name that we pray. Amen.